Welcome to Central Study Hour here at Sacramento Central Seventh-day Adventist Church. Wherever you may be watching, far away or just here in Sacramento, welcome and thank you for joining us today. Our first song request this morning is sent in by Lee, and he is from Palmerston North, New Zealand. Thank you, Lee, for sending in your request, and it is hymn number 493, Fill My Cup, Lord. We'll be singing verses 1 and 3. Father in heaven wants us to come to him with thirst that only he can quench. He said, if any man thirst, come to me, and he will fill our cups, won't he? He will give us the blessing. If you have a special request, please visit our website at saccentral.org. Click on the Contact Us link. Tell us who you are, where you're from, and the title of the hymn, and we'll be delighted to sing with you on an upcoming Sabbath. Our next song is hymn number 495, Near to the Heart of God. We'll sing verses 1, 2, and 3.
Place where we are safe.
It is a wonderful thing to be able to come near to the heart of God. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Our gracious Father in heaven, we thank you that you're drawing near to us, and we can also draw near to you. And I pray that you will bless us during this time, help us to gather and to understand what is presented for Sabbath school this morning. We thank you that the Holy Spirit can be with us today. In Jesus' name, amen. Our Sabbath school lesson this morning will be brought to us by Pastor Mike Thompson, Associate Pastor here at Sacramento Central Seventh-day Adventist Church.
I'd like to welcome you all personally and to Central Study Hour. You can have a free DVD or a CD of today's presentation. It's offer number C21821. And if you contact us at 916-457-6511, that should work. Or you can email us at CSH, that's for Central Study Hour, CSH@saccentral.org. Lesson number 8, worship the Creator. Do you have a Creator? A lot of people don't believe that, you know, but I'm glad you do. There's a memory verse from Revelation 14:6, and we look at verse 7 as well. It's the first angel's message, actually, but we'll read the first part of Revelation 14:6. Then I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to those that dwell on the earth, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people. Little comment there on the introduction section of the lesson, Sabbath afternoon, says, today we believe that the three angels' messages of Revelation 14, 6 through 12, because there's three, they go through the verse 12, but we're looking at just the first angel, 6 and 7, verses 6 and 7. Today we believe that the three angels' messages of Revelation 14, 6 through 12 is present truth for those living in the last days prior to Christ's return and the fulfillment of all our hopes as Christians. This week, we'll focus particularly on the first angel's message, for it contains truths crucial for those who seek to stay faithful amid the end time perils. We're not going to look at the second and third angel's message, but they are what they are. There's not much you can do about that. They're coming. They're events. They describe events which are coming, pretty much. But the first angel's message, that contains a lot of things that you can do, things that God wants you to heed and put into effect in your own life if you wish to be ready for the end of all things and the soon return of Jesus. So we're going on to Sunday, the universe. I come from England. I'm supposed to be good at English. Excuse me. The universality, the universal nature, let's put it that way, of the gospel. And I want to begin by reading from Matthew chapter 24, verse 14. We read these words here, words of Jesus. Jesus said, "And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come." This is a very powerful and very clear prediction and a prophecy that Jesus made here, that this gospel would be preached in all the world just prior to his second return, and we're almost there. But I want to compare that passage with another one that echoes that same sentiment, and it's in Revelation 14:6, which is our memory verse. So let's go and just take another look at that. Revelation 14 and verse 6, because we see here echoes of Matthew 24:14. Revelation chapter 14, verse 6. And I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, to every nation, kindred, tongue, and people. And Jesus said this gospel would go to every nation under heaven, right? Then he would come. And so we see here in Revelation 14 the fulfillment of Christ's prediction, where he saw the gospel going to all the world just prior to his second coming. Now, in Revelation 14, there's some symbolism. We see angels flying in the midst of heaven. They're symbols, because Jesus did not deliver the gospel commission to angels. He gave it to who? His church, right? His church. So these angels are figurative of his church going around the world. And angel, by the way, in the Greek, I'm not a Greek scholar, so don't let me impress you, but the Greek word is angelos. It actually means messenger. So angels are messengers. So there's a symbol here of messengers, the messengers of God's church going around the whole globe, preaching the gospel of Jesus just before he comes. So again, Matthew 28, verse 19, let's go back and see where Jesus actually gave this gospel commission to his church. Matthew chapter 28, verse 19. Matthew 28, verse 19. We read this. Actually, I like verse 18 as well. It just sets it right. Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, how much power? All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Therefore, because I have the power, I will give it to you. Therefore, verse 19, go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. So the first century church was given this commission. And so they went out in the power that Jesus gave them, and they began a work that isn't finished yet, but it falls to us to complete this work, the last generation, to finish this great commission that Jesus has given to us all. Now, you and I, somebody asked you the question, why are you here? Why are we here? Well, we're born, we go to school, hopefully get a job, maybe get married, maybe have some cute little children, you know, nothing wrong with having cute little children, live in a nice little house maybe, if you live long enough, have some grandchildren, and those things are fine. God has given us the ability to live and to work, and he wants us to have this fulfillment in life. But hopefully you know where I'm going, right? Above and beyond all of these things, the reason why we're here is to glorify God, to preach through his grace the gospel of Jesus Christ, and to bring souls into his kingdom. That's the real reason why we're here. All the other blessings along the trail, as nice as they are, we praise God for them, they're incidentals. We're here for no other reason. We've been on this earth long enough, don't you think? Been here is 6,000 years of this mess. And, you know, let's not hold it against Adam. We're just as bad. We've done worse things. But he really started something, didn't he? And God wants to put everything back the way it was in the beginning. That won't happen until this gospel gets out there and people know, and then Jesus will come. And I just want to say this. I had Pastor Chris and my wife doing some homework for me in my office at the back just before I came out. And I said to them both, you know, I've read a statement somewhere, I'm sure, where it says in the spirit of prophecy that we cannot become fully sanctified unless we get out there and are actually involved in witnessing and in soul winning. I know I've read it somewhere. Anyway, they looked briefly and they found something kind of like it, that unless we're living to share, to witness, to bring souls to Jesus, we cannot achieve the fullness of our Christian growth that God wants us to have, which you could say is our sanctification. So there's a lot in it for others, but also for ourselves. But let's go on to Monday, the thief on the cross and the everlasting gospel. As we know, there were two felons who were crucified with Jesus, one on his left hand and one on his right hand. And we can read about these in Luke chapter 23. That's where we read this account. And, you know, they deserved to be there. One of them admitted that. But Jesus, he didn't deserve to be there, but he was there nonetheless for our sakes. Vicariously, he deserved to be there in as much as he took our position, took the blame upon our blame, he took it upon himself and suffered the death penalty in our behalf. So we have a lot to be thankful for, do we not? But one of these felons finally acknowledged Jesus as his Savior and asked that Jesus would please remember him when he came into his kingdom. And Jesus' response, it's there in Luke 23, verse 43. Jesus said, "Verily I say unto thee today," you know that thing about the comma, right? If you know what I'm talking about, see me afterwards, I'll explain it, but it makes a world of difference between whether Jesus and the thief went to heaven that day or another day. "Verily I say unto thee today, comma, thou shalt be with me in paradise." In other words, Jesus said, I heard what you said. You want me to remember you when you come into my kingdom. Therefore, you are recognizing me as your Lord and your Savior. Therefore, I want you to understand at this very moment, because I am God in human flesh, I have the right to forgive sins. And I here and now declare that you are forgiven for all your sins, and you will be with me in my kingdom of glory. It's a wonderful thing, isn't it? You can have a list, a dark list of transgressions, and as long as your arm and way down to the soles of your feet, there's not one sin Jesus does not have the power to forgive. And in connection with this amazing illustration of divine mercy, the lesson asks the question, how does this story reveal the great hope of the everlasting gospel for all sinners? Well, I guess I've kind of answered that with the list as long as your arm and down to your feet. But I would add this. The great hope and the surety that we have in the everlasting gospel is that there is no sinner who is so far distant that God's mercy and grace can never reach them. There is no sin, however great, that divine mercy cannot forgive. We could stop right there and just think about that for the rest of this 39 minutes that we have left. It's just incredible. These are the kind of things, I'll mention this again, that we need to think about every day. At Romans 5:10, it says, "For where sin abounded, God's grace did much more abound." There's that long list again. And here's the thing about sin. It is so bad that left to itself, if the human race was left to itself and its fallen and rotten and its state of continual transgression, the human race would ultimately die out just because of sin. You know, we were originally made to live forever, but sin came in, and so, you know, the early patriarch lived to be 900. Adam was, 930? And they lived a long time, and then they got less and less. Now we're 3 score years and 10, and maybe a little bit more thrown in if you're fortunate. So you see that descent. It's all because of sin. And if time went on for another 3,000 or 4,000 years, we'd just fade away. Why am I saying this? Because sin can do its absolute worst and finally just drive the human race smaller and shorter, living to extinction. That's when sin would really abound, and yet God's grace does much more abound, right? Goes far beyond that. Far beyond that. You glad? Amen. So am I. Okay, Jen is going to read Titus chapter 3, verses 3 through 7 in a minute. And what she's going to read elaborates on what we've just been talking about. That is the grace of God. And where sin abounds, God's grace does much more abound. Okay, Jen, thank you very much.
For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But when the kindness and the love of God, our Savior, toward men appeared, not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, that having been justified in his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life.
Thank you very much, Jen. That's a powerful passage in Titus, by the way. Very powerful. That, you notice in the first verse there, in verse 3, speaks about the things we did, or they did as well. Then the grace of God appeared through Jesus Christ. And it finally concludes, verse 7, that we, being justified by his grace, should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. How wonderful and how amazing is the grace of God as seen in the offering of his Son for each of us on the dreadful cross of Calvary. In other words, to pay the price of our redemption. And so I ask again, how much time do we really spend thinking about this? This is just between you and yourself and God. Do you spend any time every day thinking about this? Maybe once a week, maybe, or once in a while. You know, these are the kind of truths that we should contemplate and ponder. What the greatest thing, the greatest gift that's being given to us has cost the one who bought it. And that is the sacrifice, the pouring out of Jesus till there was nothing left, so that we, unworthy and undeserving, could have a place in God's eternal kingdom. The crucified thief, the one that turned to Jesus, he, compared to all us in this room, he was able to appreciate, and will through all eternity, to be able to appreciate something of Jesus' physical suffering that we will never be able to appreciate. And you know why? Because he was also crucified. I've never been crucified. I pray God I never will be. But you never know, before Jesus comes, there's going to be martyrs. But of all the people in heaven, everybody in Central Church, we're talking to Jesus and the thief's there. And he says, you know, I know what it was like to be crucified with Jesus. You people don't. And that's true. But there's something that even the thief, who experienced the same physical suffering that Jesus did, there's something that even the thief will never understand, along with us. And that is the intense mental and emotional anguish that Jesus also suffered on the cross, which was so intense, it far exceeded the mere physical suffering. It wasn't just mere physical suffering, but you know what I'm talking about here. Jesus, when it says here in 2 Corinthians 5:21, says, for he, that is God, has made him to be sin for us. I've said this many times, and you've heard me, and I make no apologies. Jesus did not just in some way take the guilt of our sins upon him, which he did. He actually took the sin. He became the embodiment of our sin. God took all the filth and all the wretchedness and all the degradation of everybody's filth and everybody's sin, and he condensed it and he distilled it. And somehow he's able to take it and he infused that putrefying filth and shame into the very flesh of Jesus. He became sin. That's not just some symbolic figure of speech. That's why when Jesus hung on the cross, he felt the shame like it was his own shame. And not just the shame of my shame, but everybody's shame. He felt the degradation of sin as though he had actually committed it himself. And we could go on the various levels, the shame, the remorse, all of these things. He felt that so intensely. He was still perfectly innocent. And that's all the more reason why the intensity of this suffering was even more terrible, because he was so innocent. His sensibilities were so pure. He never once sinned in his life. He never had a pang of guilt in all his life. Now, suddenly, he doesn't just get a little pang. He gets the full load of the guilt of the human race. You know, guilt can kill you. You know that? The stress of guilt can just literally kill you, drive you into depression, physically just break down your body, your organs shut down, your brain goes berserk, and you're going to shock. Just didn't have that. He had everything that comes with it. He made him to be sin for us. So this dreadful, unspeakable suffering of dying, as it were, the second death, as Jesus received the frown of God, and God took that cup of his wrath and he put it to his lips and he told him, "Son, if we're going to save this race, I'm sorry, but we agreed to that. You've got to drink this. You've got to drink it all, son." And it was as hard for the Father to hold that cup to his lips as it was for the Son to drink it, every last drag. And Jesus felt that, the full strength of God's wrath without any mercy, full strength. And so Jesus died the dreadful death. He died the death of a lost man. That's how he felt. So that there need be no lost men and no lost women, but those who neglect this great gift of salvation, they will then drink that which Jesus drank for them 2,000 years ago in the hope that they would never have to drink it. They will drink that. And they will understand what it's like to die the death of a lost man or a lost woman. Are you glad we don't have to experience that? Yeah. So, but what happened there on the cross becomes a window through which we can gaze into the heart and the very soul of God the Son and God the Father, to behold a love for us that is so vast, so infinite, and so utterly astounding. And this in turn should help us to understand fully the inestimable value of your life and mine. Every person you pass in the street, no matter how fallen and decrepit they may look. I go down to the jail every week. There's a man called Moses. He's very badly, he's schizophrenic. He walks up and down. Moses, I know him. And I look at that man and people walk by him. He's filthy. He sleeps on the wall outside the jail. I'm not trying to make myself look good, but I'll stop and say, "How are you doing, Moses?" And some days he can answer me, and some days he just is incapable of doing it. But I look at that man and I think of the inestimable price that God has placed on Moses, a different Moses than in the scripture. And that price is in proportion, the value is in proportion to the price that was paid. And that was the life of God himself in Jesus Christ. Amazing grace. What is it when we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun? What is it? We'll have no less days to sing God's praise than when we first began. Yeah, thank you. Okay, let's move on to Tuesday. Fear God and give glory to Him. We're going to move back to Revelation chapter 14, and we're going to go to verse 7, because we're going to look at this other half of the first angel's message here. Revelation chapter 14, moving into verse 7. Saying with a loud voice, fear God and give glory to Him. We'll just bite that off for now. Saying with a loud voice, fear God and give glory to Him. God's last message of mercy and warning to the world is the everlasting gospel. We've already looked at that in verse 6. Taking the everlasting gospel to every nation, kindred, tongue, and people. But connected with the everlasting gospel, which people need to accept, there are these two admonitions here. Fear God and give glory to Him. And if the gospel is going to become effective in our lives, become a reality, then we have to do these two things as well. We have to give credence to an acknowledgement to these two things here. We need to fear God and give glory to Him. What does that exactly mean? Well, here's a verse here in Proverbs chapter 3, verse 7. It says, be not wise in thine own eyes, fear the Lord, there we are, fear God, fear the Lord and depart from what? Evil, right. Is that a call to repentance? Fear the Lord and depart from evil. Is that a call to repentance? Absolutely it is. It says, fear God and get the sin out of your life. Well, you can't do it yourself, of course, but you go to Him and He will forgive you. But you see, the gospel, as wonderful as it is, and all the grace that's there that can forgive every sin that's ever been confessed from all the length of your arm down to your feet, if I can use that symbolism, it won't do any good unless you fear God and are willing to depart from evil. In other words, you have to know what it means to repent of your sins and to confess them. Now you might think, well, Pastor, why are you saying this? Because I want to tell you, friends, there's a lot of churches today out there that don't talk much about sin. They talk a lot about feeling good. My wife, she works in development at Amazing Facts, and so she gets information from other ministries so they can get ideas. And there's one particular, it's a lady who has a ministry, and she, every week, every month, there's this newsletter comes, and I'm the one who gets the mail, and I pull out in the mailbox, and oh, here's so-and-so again. And usually on her envelopes, it's a religious ministry, but it's like the theme is enjoying everyday life. Hey, well, I want to enjoy everyday life. But you know, there's a little bit, the Bible doesn't speak just about enjoying everyday life, does it? The Bible speaks about the good life that we lost because of what? Sin. And it speaks about enjoying everyday life when paradise is restored in Revelation chapter 22. But in between paradise that was and paradise that's lost, we got this thing called sin, and it needs to be dealt with. So right now, my main concern is, and it shouldn't be our concern as a church, let's go out, let's have an evangelistic cruise and tell people how they can enjoy everyday life. That's what they're already striving for, to enjoy everyday life. We need to tell them, folks, we're all sinners and we all need to repent. Otherwise, the cross of Christ, that infinite price that was paid for you, will be of no avail because He will not and cannot save you in your sins. And you don't hear this being preached in a lot of churches today. Now, I live in Rockland, I'm in Placer County, so I live in what I call the Placer County Bible Belt. There's a couple of big churches near where I live. Big churches, and you know, they have all the lights, and I get their flyers. One of the flyers was literally this big. And there was the bounce house for the kids. And there was the fireworks. And there was the stage with all the strobe lights and the rock band. And there was the preacher on his bar stool, you know, in his jeans and his dress. I have a thing about that. But somebody, remind me to come back to where I was. Somebody asked me the other day, should a preacher wear a suit and a tie in church? And, you know, I think they should. Because, I have everyday clothes. You come to my house on a Sunday, you'd be surprised how I dress. I have ordinary everyday clothes. But you usually see me like this. But the priest, when he was in the temple, he didn't come in his everyday clothes, did he? Why? Because he was ministering before a holy God. And a holy God is worthy of putting on your best clothes for. Amen. Not for a fashion show. I don't mean somebody who comes to church all fluffed up because they want to see who's looking. I don't mean that. But I've got a clean white shirt on this morning, and I put it on for Jesus. Amen. And my shoes are, well, they're fairly clean. But you get the point, don't you? So I feel, and I texted this person back. I said, you know, even in the world, it's recognized that even at a wedding, worldly people realize it's the time to dress up. I never watched the Academy Awards, trust me, but I do know this. I do know that the men have their stuff on with their bow ties, right? So if Hollywood recognizes there is a place and a time to dress neatly and smartly and respectfully, if Hollywood can do that, then we can in God's house, right? So, yes, the minister on the bar stool with his open shirt, his baggy old jeans, I'm not condemning him. He may sincerely do that for God. I'm not to judge that man. I'm not doing that. But all I know is I think that God has given me a little bit more understanding, so I need to follow that. He might be very godly. He might have a bigger heart than I do. So I'm not condemning him. You understand that? But still, in a lot of churches today, you don't hear about sin. You don't hear about repentance. It's how to enjoy everyday life. So getting back to this thing here, be not wise in thine own eyes, fear the Lord and depart from evil. Proverbs 8:13, the fear of the Lord is to hate evil. But how are people going to repent of sin so that Jesus can forgive them and take them to heaven if they're not hearing from the pulpit, from the preachers, sin is a bad stuff, you got to hate it, you got to depart from it, you can't do it in your own strength, absolutely not, but Jesus will give you the strength because where sin abounded, his grace does much more abound. Amen. Here's Ecclesiastes 12:13. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God. I'm sorry, we're still on fearing God. Sorry. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. Now, in a lot of churches today, speak about fear God. You don't hear about sin. You don't hear about repentance. And you certainly don't hear about fear God and keep his commandments, right? Because a lot of them, what's the law? It's just, what did Pastor Doug used to say? They're just 10 suggestions. No, it's God's law. It's the foundation of his government. It'll be the standard in the judgment. God's law is the one that is inside the Ark of the Testament. It is holy, holy, holy. It's a transcript of God's character. So our lives in the judgment have to be found to be in conformity and in harmony and in step with God's holy law. This is why it says, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. And again, you don't hear that in many churches today. I pray God you'll always hear it in this church. Amen. Okay, now let's go on to the other part. Fear God and give glory to him. Jesus in Matthew 5:16 He said, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Bring glory to God. The way we bring glory to God is through our good works, that others may see them, not for us to boast about. I don't mean that. But we're either bringing glory to God by living a good life, or we're bringing dishonor to Him by being seen as a cheat, as a liar, as a thief, right? So our behavior is important. It doesn't save us. We're only saved through faith in Jesus Christ. But we'll be lost if our faith does not show its faith by walking in His commandments to show our thankfulness that He has saved us through His grace. Was that in the right order? Yes. Praise God. So obedience to His law by Christ enshrining His law within our hearts, which is the promise of the New Testament in Hebrews 8 and Hebrews 10. It says, God says, this is the covenant that I'll make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will write my laws in their mind, and in their hearts will I write them. The New Testament is one based. There's law in there. Not on stone, but on the tables of the heart. So this stuff about Jesus abolished the law, show me where in the Bible it says that. It's not there. But it tells me that law, which the Israelites couldn't keep, I can keep, because when He lives inside me, He brings His law with me and He gives me the power to be obedient. And it's a process, and if I don't quite get it, He lifts me up again and says, Michael, come on, son, and we go again. And we can actually grow, would you believe? We can actually grow. Now, there's other ways we can glorify God. In 1 Corinthians 10:31, it says, whether therefore you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. So what we drink and what we eat, that's all giving glory to God. So it's all part of what's involved here. But the ultimate way that we can glorify God is described in Colossians 1:27. It says, Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ in you, the hope of glory. So when Christ is in you, there is in you not just a hope and a promise, but a living hope, a realization that the glory of His character will shine out through you to be seen by all those who look on in this dark world. You know, people are in this world, they're looking on for a revelation of something worthwhile living for. People are looking for a real revelation of love and kindness. They may see some things which may impress them. It's good to be a humanitarian. You know, if you've got $1 million to spare, you can give it to, you know, drilling wells in some part of Africa or somewhere. That's wonderful. That's wonderful. I'm sure these people are blessed. But the greatest revelation of God's love and glory is to be seen in His own people when Christ lives in them, or when they permit Jesus to live in them, live out His life through them. You see, when you see somebody who was once, like John Bunyan, you've heard of John Bunyan, he's got long deceased now, he wrote Pilgrim's Progress, he was from England in the 1600s, he wrote another book, Grace Abounding to the Chiefest of Sinners. John Bunyan was a tinker. He would go around fixing pots and pans and stuff like that. But he was a drunkard. He was just a wretched fellow. And there's many John Bunyans. And there's many Rose Bunyans, if you will, in this world. They're all around us. And when you see a John Bunyan or a Rose Bunyan, you think, oh, these people, they're just... Then you see them one day, and they're not swearing anymore. And they're smiling, and they're not cursing anybody anymore. And you've watched them for a whole month, and you haven't seen them grab their kids and just smack them around. And you don't see them behaving like they used to do. You think, Some things happened to John. Some things happened to Rose. I wonder what it is. When you see things like that happening to somebody, it gets your attention, right? It should. And you think to yourself, there's something going on. And there is. And that something going on is Jesus Christ in their hearts and in their lives. And for all you stand amazed as you go up to John and you start talking to him, first time maybe in 5 years, because the last time you spoke to him, he wanted to hit you and do stuff to you, but you got bread. So he comes to talk to you for the first time in 5 years. You say, John, good morning, John. How are you doing? You know, Mike, 5 years ago, I cursed you out, and I was drunk, and I was ready to beat you over the head. I'm sorry. I ask you to forgive me. Of course I forgive you, John. Wouldn't that have an impression on your heart? And you say to him, John, this is amazing how you are. I'm proud of you. And what does he say? No, Mike, don't be proud of me. Let all the glory be to God. Amen. That's the point I'm trying to make, though I took a long time getting there. I get a bit wordy sometimes. But this, what we're talking about here, is righteousness by faith in Jesus Christ. This is the essence of the third angel's message. Looked at what is the gospel. We looked at what is giving glory to God. We've looked at fearing God. I didn't get time to get the statement, but Ellen White says, and I can find it easy enough afterwards, she says, the third angel's message is the message of righteousness by faith in Jesus Christ in verity. And that's what it's all about. Okay, Wednesday. We have a few minutes left. The hour of his judgment has come. Only Seventh-day Adventists can legitimately proclaim the first angel's message because it declares the hour of his judgment has come. In other words, it's already arrived. Now, there's probably some of you who are not Seventh-day Adventists, and you might think, what is he talking about? Only Seventh-day Adventists can legitimately preach this message, the first angel's message, saying the hour of God's judgment is come. Well, I want to say we can preach this, and we're the only denomination that can, because we're the only denomination that preaches in accordance with Daniel chapter 8:14, under 2,300 days, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed, that the investigative judgment, the pre-Advent judgment, began on October 22, 1844, when Jesus went from the holy place into the most holy place of the heavenly sanctuary to begin the final phase of his ministration before his second coming in the clouds of heaven. We're the only church that preaches that, teaches that, so in turn, we're the only church that can preach this, the first angel's message. So I've been an Adventist almost 49 years this August, and I've had 49 years to find out that as far as I'm concerned, the interpretation we have as Seventh-day Adventists is the only biblically sound and the only biblically harmonious position on this whole message of Daniel 8:14 and the investigative judgment beginning in 1844. And we've held that since our foundation in the mid-1800s. And if in this almost 49 years I'd found another church that had it more precise and made more sense, it would have been my duty to go and join them. But I've never found them, so I've never joined them. So I'm staying here. Yeah, Revelation 4. I don't know why I put Revelation 12:17. Forgive me. Revelation 14. It says, there's a very logical flow here to the first and second angel's message. It says, fear God and give glory to him. This is Revelation 14:7. There's a logical flow here. Fear God and give glory to him. We've looked at those two, right? Then what follows? For the hour of his judgment has come. Logical flow. Fear God, give glory to him. The hour of his judgment has come. You got that sequence. Because it's only those who fear God, it's only those who glorify him, we've looked at that, that will be the only ones who will be prepared to stand and prepared to be found worthy of eternal life in the pre-advent judgment. Did you follow that? Did that make sense? And the scripture makes clear that every detail of our lives will undergo searching scrutiny when our names are called up and our book is opened in this final investigation to determine who among all those who've ever claimed to be Christians, who is true and who is counterfeit. The separation takes place, and God will make sure that the separation is based upon absolute fact according to what is written in our books. Ecclesiastes 12:14. For God will bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. 1 Corinthians 4:5. Therefore judge nothing before the time, until the Lord come, who both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness, will make manifest the counsels of the heart. I want to elaborate a bit more on this with a couple of statements from a great controversy. Can I give you an assignment? Go home today or tomorrow at the latest and read the chapter in Great Controversy, Facing Life's Record. Wonderful, it's really good, makes you think. I don't know the chapter, I should have looked, but it's page 482 that I'm going to read from here. Facing Life's Record. It says, every person's work passes in review before God. This is in the judgment. And is registered for faithfulness or unfaithfulness. Opposite each name in the books of heaven is entered with terrible exactness. Every wrong word, every selfish act, every unfulfilled duty, and every secret sin, with every artful dissembling. Heaven sent warnings of reproofs, neglected, wasted moments, unimproved opportunities, the influence exerted for good or for evil with its far-reaching results are all chronicled by the recording angel. Pretty somber stuff, isn't it? Page 487, there's another short paragraph here. As the features of the countenance are reproduced with unerring accuracy on the polished plate of the artist, so the character is faithfully delineated in the books above. You see, there's a description of your acts, but there's a description of your character. Yet how little solicitude is felt concerning that record which is to meet the gaze of heavenly beings. Could the veil which separates the visible from the invisible world be swept back? And the children of men behold an angel recording every word and deed, which they must again meet in the judgment. How many words that are daily uttered would remain unspoken? How many deeds would remain undone? You don't hear this in many other churches either, but you hear it here. But then, yes, it's somber, I know, but it should make us think. And if we see there's something not right, well, you know where to go, right? Go to Jesus, and he can put it all right in a moment. So it's not doom and gloom, you know, there's hope behind all this, but we need to realize where we are. So here he is. Here it is. This is page 483. Last paragraph I'm going to read here, still in the same chapter. All who have truly repented of sin, fear God, you see. Fear God and depart from evil. And you can't depart from evil unless you feel sorry enough to want to do that. You can't ask God to forgive you unless you've asked him to forgive you. But he will. All who have truly repented of sin and by faith claim the blood of Christ as their atoning sacrifice have had pardon entered against their names in the books of heaven, as they have become partakers of the righteousness of Christ, and their characters are found to be in harmony with the law of God. And we spoke about the character as well, didn't we? Christ in you, the hope of glory, you see. Their sins will be blotted out, and they themselves will be accounted worthy of eternal life. You know, it's a great thing to have a clear conscience, right? It's a great thing to know that everything is right with you. And if I've gone to my neighbor 5 years ago and I've threatened them, I need to go back and tell them I'm sorry. It's not hard to do that. But you put it right. And tonight, if there's any body trouble, you can go to bed with a clear conscience. There are people with lots of money, but they don't go to bed with a clear conscience. The Lord declares by the prophet Isaiah, I am he that blotteth out thy transgressions for mine own sake and will not remember thy sins. Said Jesus, he that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess their name before my Father and before his angels. Whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, then will I confess also before my Father which is in heaven. But whosoever shall deny me before men, then will I also deny before my Father which is in heaven. So we want Jesus to make the right confession, don't we? Well, he will. And you know what? It gives him his greatest delight. Christ and God's greatest delight is to exercise mercy and forgiveness to undeserving sinners. That's his greatest joy. So praise him for that. Well, we're glad you were able to join us today. And again, if you'd like a free copy of today's presentation on a CD or a DVD, you can call 916-457-6511 and ask for offer number C21821. Or you can email us at csh@saccentral.org. So we're glad you could join us this week. God bless you, and we'll see you next time.